All right. Now, last time, when we last left our hero, he was... I was thinking it's like one of those old Western serials, you know, you have to recap, you know. When we last saw our hero, he was in the mine that had collapsed outside of town. Last time we just finished up chapter 2 in Ephesians, and we looked, Paul had really introduced this idea, which is going to be huge in what we're talking about tonight, this idea that remember I drew the diagram on the board that you had Jesus reconciled Jewish believers and Gentile believers into one new person, one new man, and then at the cross, the reconciled, and then that new man was reconciled to God. And that was what Paul was saying in chapter 2. It took him a long time to say that, but so he was saying that he created this one new man out of the two. And remember that you know, part of the issue here in Ephesus was that you had Jewish believers and you had Gentile believers, and they were sort of not getting along, you know, and it was not common, not uncommon at that point in time in the first century. You remember, you know, over in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem was all about that. How do we integrate Gentile believers into this? Because Christianity was Jewish, you know. Jesus was Jewish, all his disciples were Jewish, and you really don't have Gentiles in the mix until, chapter 10 in Acts, you know. Pentecost happened, and it was Jews that were converted. Then the Samaritans, and then you don't get Gentiles till you get Cornelius. And Cornelius, for that fact, really interesting, I always feel, is that Cornelius wasn't just like some pagan Gentile out there that never heard of anything. When you read about Cornelius there, you find out that he was a God-fearing man. And that term usually refers to someone, excuse me, who, while not Jewish, was someone who believed in the God of Abraham and who, although probably wasn't circumcised and didn't necessarily keep the ritual laws, still functioned within that milieu of early Judaism. So what happens, though, is as the church expands out now, you start to get more Gentiles in there. And so they start sort of, you know, I know that probably doesn't happen at any of the churches you guys go to where you have any strife with people in the church with each other. I know nowadays our church is just everybody gets along perfect, as if they were all family. But back then they had some problems. And so, you know, Paul was talking about this, and he was saying how that the point of what Jesus did, part of, you know, this whole idea of what went on, was that Jews and Gentiles are now together in one body. They're now equal. They're now coexistent in one body. And that one new body, that one new group, which is the church, has been fully reconciled to God. So that's where we end at chapter 2. Paul explains that. He uses this image at the end. We talked about it the last time, that this one new man, this one a reconciled group of Jews and Gentiles together, are now being built into this new thing, okay? And he uses this temple metaphor at the end of 20, starting in verse 19. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Temple metaphor here, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. And so he uses this metaphor that now what's being done is now we have this building, we have the church. And it has everybody in it, Jew and Gentile. And this is what's, and it's in this process of being built up. And we talked about this phrase, the apostles and prophets. I said that the grammar there does not allow for that to be saying that the apostles were the prophets and the prophets were the apostles. That the grammar there actually shows them as being two separate groups, but the grammar also shows them as being in a common joined together. They're a common group, and that what they are is that a better translation, I think, of the Greek there would be being built upon the foundation consisting of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the cornerstone. And I said that there, in this case, I believe that the apostles clearly are the the apostles that we see in the Gospels, you know, but that the prophets are New Testament prophets. I do not believe that they are Old Testament prophets. Again, because of the construction, because of the underlying Greek grammar there, I don't believe that they, if they were Old Testament prophets, they would, their name would have been first, and there would have been some other way of defining that. So I think what Paul is talking about here are New Testament prophets, prophets who existed there in the early church with a specific ministry of giving new revelation. And that the cornerstone is Jesus himself. This idea of cornerstone, that word there, I know I touched on this briefly last time. Some translations render that as the capstone, but that's really, it really is talking about the, yeah, it's talking about a foundational stone. It's not, there's a different word in Greek, different usages for capstone. Capstone is normally,
in the archway.
Yeah, but sometimes this is viewed incorrectly by people who are not familiar with first century architecture. I am not an expert on first century architecture, but I've learned what a capstone is. And we always think that you've got this building here, and then, you know, there's like this piece of it up here at the top. Make, put a little door there and a little window, you know. We've got this little building here, and that this is the capstone, and that's not what it is. In arches, and especially Roman arches, the way the sort of the physics work is you pile all these stones on top of each other here, and gradually, as you build them up, boy, this is not to scale, you get this main stone up here at the top that when that's put in place applies the appropriate pressure to put the weight down onto the stones below it and allows this to stand and not fall. It's one of the great things in Roman architecture, you know. It's one of the huge things in the history of architecture. But the capstone is that thing. Whereas when you're talking about a foundation that, you know, something's going to be built up on, like a temple or something else, these stones down here are the foundation stones. In this metaphor, these are the apostles and prophets, and the key cornerstone of the foundation, the thing that holds it in place, that marks off its whether it's plumb or not, all of that is Jesus. So this is the metaphor Paul is going for, not this. It's not a huge theological issue. I don't think anybody should start the Church of the Apostolic Capstone or something. You know, I don't think we ought to divide over that. We have plenty of other stuff to divide over, by the way. I just don't think it should be this. But Paul is speaking specifically of this metaphor, the cornerstone. And this cornerstone is Jesus himself, and the foundation is, it consists of these New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, why am I harping on that? I don't want these to be Old Testament prophets. They can't be, because now when we go into chapter 3, we're going to see here this evening that Paul, you couldn't have this be Old Testament prophets, because Paul is going to tell us that all of this stuff, this joining of Gentile and Jew together into one new man and reconciling that new man, all of this is brand new revelation that nobody had before, okay? Now, this is controversial. Some people do not agree with my take on this. You're welcome to find those heretics wherever they might be teaching and listen to them. But in here, you'll hear the truth. And so Paul is saying this is brand new revelation. Well, if it is, if Paul is saying that in chapter 3, that this is new revelation, then these can't be Old Testament prophets. Because if they were, then Paul would be lying in chapter 3. So, with that to whet your appetite, let's jump into chapter 3. The structure of chapter 3, again, it's one of these long, long sentence sort of chapters. Paul starts out in chapter 3, and he starts he's going to start to pray for the Ephesian believers. This is going to be another prayer. And Paul interrupts himself, and he goes on this sort of brief excursion through explaining the mystery of the church, where it came from, what it consists of, and what its purpose is, what its intended purpose is. And so he interrupts this prayer, this place where he's going to start praying, with this discussion of the mystery. And then when he's done, he goes back in and he finishes his prayer for the Ephesian believers. How do I know that? I've said this before in here. I don't want, because this class is mixed of people that know some of the underlying Greek and people that don't, I don't want to make this a Greek grammar class, but there are some things in the underlying Greek text that are very important for understanding, and they don't always come over into our English translations. I had said from the very first night that Paul uses different grammatical markers or literary devices to show us how he's thinking and where he's going with his arguments. Well, in this case, in chapter 3, Paul uses one of these that's really obvious here. He starts chapter 3. Now, I don't know what translations you guys are reading. The English translation that I have is the New King James, and chapter 3 starts with the phrase, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus for you Gentiles." It starts with this phrase, "for this reason." Do you guys have anything different than that?
Mine just says this because of.
Right.
I don't know, but I guess this is King James too.
Because of this, that's another thing that you might find.
Okay.
The Greek word there, it's two words, tutukaron. Tutu is a pronoun, this, and then karen is used in this case as a preposition, because. And a literal translation, Paul starts here, because of this, okay? Mm-hmm. But that same exact phrase, tutu karen, begins over the same thing over in verse 14 of chapter 3. Most English translations will have the same thing that you have in verse 1 also beginning verse 14. In this translation, it has "for this reason," which actually, "for this reason" is a very good translation of tutu karen in there. Okay, yeah, and I'm real comfortable with that. Another possible translation would be "in light of this." That's another way you could say it. And so something tells us that when Paul uses the exact same phrase twice like this, he's doing it for a reason. And I think what he's doing here is Paul's doing this. Again, this is sort of a picture here that I'm painting. Clearly, Paul was writing this letter. He was working with an amanuensis, so he's dictating it. He wasn't talking in front of a group of people. He wasn't saying these words out loud. But just to help you get an idea on this, Paul's there and he's working on this letter, and he says, "Okay, chapter 3." Okay, he wouldn't say chapter 3, right? Because we didn't get chapters and verses until Stephanus's version up in, what, 15th century, something like that? Anyways, it was very late. But anyway, so let's say Paul says, okay, so chapter 3, here we go. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you, because of you Gentiles." Oh, no, that's terrible. They're going to think that I'm blaming them because I'm in prison. That's terrible. I don't want them to think that. I've got to explain to them why I'm in prison, and that'll put their mind at ease, and then they won't be upset, and then I'll finish my prayer. Okay, let me explain while I'm... Okay, for all you Gentile guys back there in Ephesus, I need to tell you why I'm in prison. I think that's what Paul is doing here. Paul starts out, I think in verse 14, Paul was going to say, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord." Paul is starting out to say his prayer. But in chapter 1, when he starts out, and he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," he suddenly has to stop and explain what that means. I'd like to think that Paul was doing it because he didn't want the Ephesian believers that he was trying to, in the first two chapters, explain we all have to get along together, right, Jew and Gentile. He doesn't want all of a sudden the Gentile believers to think that it's their fault he's in prison, and he doesn't want the Jewish believers to have ammunition to hold over, say, "Wow, he's in prison because of you guys." Because remember what happened. Why is Paul in prison in Rome? The Jews were angry at him, right? They got him arrested in Jerusalem because they felt he was too close to the Gentiles, right? Even though he wasn't, he was working Jews and Gentiles together. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem because of the Gentile issue. And then he got taken to Caesarea, right, where he was put on trial, and that's where he played the not a get out of jail free card, but he played his I'm a Roman citizen card there, right? And he said, I'm a Roman citizen, so you can't do this. You got to take me. I get the audience, right? So they pack him up and they ship him up to Rome. And when they get him to Rome, they say, okay, now you got to cool your heels over in this house arrest until we can set up the whole trial thing and get you your hearing. So essentially, Paul is sitting in this house arrest in Rome because of his relationship with the Gentiles that got him in trouble in Jerusalem in the first place. So you see how when he says, prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, that's what he's talking about. So Paul is now going to explain what this means, why this issue with the Gentiles, why he got in trouble for this, what this is all about, before he continues with, again, to say the prayer that he started in 3:1 over in 3:14. So we can take chapter 3, and we have verse 1, and then verse 2 through verse 13 is an excursus. It's this separate little thing that Paul does there. And in the Greek, this is all one sentence. Okay, so it's another one of these gigantic sentences. Verses 2 through 13. And then in 14, Paul starts out with a prayer again. And we know that, besides the content and whatnot, we have these grammatical markers, this phrase, tu tu karin, in verse 1 and tu tu karin in verse 14, to tell us that this is a little side track that Paul is taking here in verses 2 through 13. Now, that little sidetrack that Paul takes in verses 2 through 13 is a first-class condition. When we talk, a lot of times, we use, and we do this a lot nowadays, this is really understandable to people because of if you write a code for a computer at all, or if you write formulas in spreadsheets, you have to, put, if cell A3 is greater than 100, then cell B4 must be this number. You guys know what I'm saying, right? And so we have conditional phrases, right? Well, in grammar, in Greek, there's four different conditions, first, second, third, and fourth class conditions. Although a complete fourth class condition does not exist in Greek, so some Greek guys say, well, there is no such thing, there's only three. That's an argument for a different class. But a first class condition is this. A first class condition is two parts. The if part, which is the prothesis, and the then part, which is the apodosis. Okay, so the prothesis and the apodosis. Again, see, you just go home every Wednesday night with these big fancy words impressing all your neighbors and family and friends, and they'll just think you're a genius. So a first-class condition has two parts. If this occurs, then this will occur. And logically, we can understand if this doesn't occur, then this will not occur, right? It makes sense, right? And a first-class condition, sometimes people say that first-class conditions are factual. They're a condition of fact. So it's first-class. Okay. That's technically not true. A first-class condition is the statement is true for the sake of argument. If you're debating with somebody and you know that they have a weak point, in other words, you know that their conclusion, their premise is incorrect, and you know it will defeat them in the debate, frequently what you do is instead of just saying, oh, yeah, dummy, you're wrong, you'll say, I'll tell you what, for sake of argument, I'll agree with your premise, right? And see, I'll give you that. I'll agree with your then you prove them wrong based on the premise is false to begin with. Well, that's kind of like what a first-class condition, you assume it true for the sake of argument, but it may not actually be true in real life. When Paul says in Romans, hey, you guys, where sin is, grace abounds, and so then we should have more sin so we can have more grace. And then he says, oh, heaven forbid, Well, it's kind of a first-class condition, except there, when Paul says have meganoita, that he says there is, really he means your premise is completely false. Okay, or your premise is correct, but your conclusion is false. But anyway, so first-class condition, if then. So what Paul does here, and in Greek we know first-class conditions, they have real structure, we know. Paul starts verse 2, again the English translation would have, if indeed, but in Greek it's the phrase ege, okay, which means if indeed. And then we look for the second, that's the if part, if indeed. Then we look for a then part. The then part, or the apodosis, the second part of this first condition, comes in down in verse 13 with that word therefore. And in the Greek, it's the preposition dia. And that's real common to have a first-class condition where you have ege, and then you have a dia. In English, that would be ege, E-I-G-E, and then you would have, well, we would pronounce it as an A there, dia, with the omicron, the O in Greek is a short O, so it has an A sound. So you see this in Greek, and it's a big flashing neon sign that says first class condition, okay? But in our English translation, that still comes across, because we can hear the words, if indeed, therefore, which is the same kind of thing as if then, right? So this whole little excursus that Paul does is one big first-class condition, with the if part, or the protasis, beginning in verse 2, and the then part, the apodosis, over there in verse 13. So we can sort of divide it up into two parts, although notice he spends a whole lot of time on that if part. It's almost like the if starts and never shows up, and you keep waiting for him. You know, you keep looking at your watch and going, this sermon's got to be ending soon here, you know, and then finally they say, and in conclusion. So Paul does this. Now, so he takes this little break. He says, because I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, I've got to explain this. So now he says, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of the grace of God being given to me for you. And now that word, you may have the word dispensation in your translation there in verse 2. If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. It's the word oikonomion there, which means stewardship. Or dispensation is a loaded word theologically. Who are good card-carrying, banner-waving dispensationalists, have trouble with that. There are other folks that when you say the big run and head for the hills, because they think it's some bizarre cult that came out of Dallas Theological. There's actually thing we get at the house. It's a very good magazine. I'd recommend you guys. It's called World Magazine, and it's very good. It's a current events, sort of politics, culture sort of thing from a Christian perspective. But it's very reformed. It used to be a long, long time ago, it actually, I think, was called the Presbyterian Journal. And then that went defunct, and then they renamed it. But it's very good, very strong evangelical ideas, but it's very reformed. Well, they have a half-page ad in the current issue for this tape set you can buy, this DVD set, proving the false teachings of dispensationalism. I just love it. It's like $30. And they have all these guys who are saying that dispensationalism is the scourge of the church nowadays, and it's time for covenant theologians to rise up and pound out this heresy. Well, that word dispensation is scary for folks. So, but some translations put it. The word is stewardship. It has two meanings. It comes from the Greek word for house, oikos, which means house, and this idea of oikonomio here, the way it's used here, is this idea of a person, it's the person who runs the house. I think probably mom would be the best word for that, because most houses, it's the wife and the mom that runs the joint, right? But it had to do with the person who was in charge of the house. The person that controlled the finances and made sure they had track of the sheep and goats, and that they had the appropriate amount of water in the cistern and oil and grain and all that stuff. It was the person who administrated the house. It's literally an administrative function. And it came to be this idea of stewardship or administration. And Paul is using it here to say, you know, if you guys have heard, or indeed you have heard, he knew they had heard about this, that it was his ministry, his stewardship, given to him by God, by grace, by God, was this revelation of the church. That was Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. So Paul introduces that. He says, okay, I know you've heard of this, if indeed you've heard, and again, he's saying, if indeed you've heard, he's saying that as assuming they have heard. He's expecting a yes answer to that sort of question. The dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, he says here that it was given to him by God. In other words, Paul didn't assume this authority himself. Paul didn't say, you know, I'm this really smart ex-rabbi, and I had a good authority position when I was a Jew, and now that I'm a Christian, I am assuming this authority. Paul says here that this was given to him by the grace of God. Remember all that stuff in chapter 1 about the calling, the election, the redemption, the sealing, all of that? That was all by the grace of God too. Remember in chapter 2, Paul says that we're saved by grace. It's his exact same word. So Paul is emphasizing, again, that even in his own ministry, it comes from unmerited favor. That's what that grace means. It's not merited. It is truly the free gift of God. So here, even Paul's ministry is by the grace of God, by this grace. And he means, it's the exact same word, he means the exact same thing when he talks about the grace and salvation, or when he talks about the grace of the plan of God. So here he has this, he says this, his ministry now, his stewardship, is given to him by God through God's grace. He didn't earn it, he didn't ask for it, this is what God gave him. Now he goes on to say that, how that by revelation, verse 3, by revelation, Paul is re-emphasizing the fact that this is not something that he dreamed up. Because Paul has just got done talking about how Jews and Gentiles are together now, equal, co-equal, in this one. He wants to make sure that this isn't something that he came up with. Paul wasn't just sitting around one night reading a couple of chapters out of the Old Testament and thought this would be a great new deal. Let's get all the Jews and Gentiles together and by the direct through the grace of God, he has ministry stewardship. Three, how by the grace he made known three, I have already. I understand knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the Son of Man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Kind of densely says that this revelation that was made known to him by God is the mystery. Okay, I want to talk about that word mystery for a minute. We're in chapter 3 of Ephesians here. The word mystery, I always tell this story. When I was a kid, I grew up going to Catholic school, okay? And I was just as ornery a little grade school kid as any of the other little boys, you know. And you're taught religion growing up in Catholic school in kind of an interesting way. I don't know that it's the healthiest way to teach spirituality, but it's kind of how it's... Well, nowadays it's probably different. I was in Catholic school before Vatican II, which was the big modernization of the Catholic Church. But you were taught out of a catechism. And the catechism was numbered with questions and answers. And literally, the nuns in the full kind of habit, you know, that whole... And they wore black then. The ones that I had these... They were all black and anyway, and they were all like a million years old, too. I mean, I never saw a nun that had, you know... When you're in, like, fifth grade, somebody who's 20 looks really old to you, but these women were, like, at least 100, okay? They were just really ancient. And they would... And I'm not joking about this. This is literally how they do it. They would walk up and down the aisle with their catechism, and you would have been told the day before, you need to memorize questions 100 through 110 or something. And they would walk up and down the aisle, and they would say, Mr. O'Dell, please stand up. And they would read the question. You know, why did God make you? And they expected me to give them the answer back. If I didn't, most of the time, you would get a swat. They had a little ruler, and they'd pop you on the backside, or occasionally bust you over the back of your hand. And they would give you, you know, they'd mark you down because you didn't get it right, right? Which I always thought was kind of a bizarre way to teach spirituality, you know, it's sort of at the end of the whip. But anyway, then about every couple of months, they would have the parish priest come into the classroom, and he would be there and sort of do a question-answer thing because, you know, they wanted to show that they were really giving you the answers for the tough questions. And as kids, we would always come up with just the wackiest stuff we could think of, you know. Did Adam have a belly button? You know, anything you can think of, right? And you know, you'd ask some just stupid question, your punk little fourth grade kid trying to, you know, see if you get the priest to be upset or something, right? And they would, more often than not, on questions that didn't have a good answer, they would say, well, you know, that's a mystery. We just can't know that. That's a mystery. Because in English usage, the word mystery usually means something that you can't know this. You can solve the mystery occasionally, right? They have that guy on TV that shows how all the magic tricks are done, right? So you can have it exposed, you can solve. But normally, the idea of a mystery is something that we just can't know. You know, we do that as Protestants, too. We kind of fall back on that when we sort of get into a tight place when it comes to the whole predestination versus free will argument. Most of the time, we go, well, that's just a mystery, you know. I think that's kind of an intellectual cop-out. We do that all the time with the Trinity. Somebody's saying, wait a minute, you're telling me there's three separate people in this one? How does that work? You know, well, that's a mystery, right? So we do that too, not just the old priests and nuns. But in antiquity, in the usage here in the New Testament of that word mystery, in the Jewish use of the word mystery, it didn't mean something that was unknowable or unsolvable. It was something that was unknown until you got told what the answer was. And once you got told, then everybody knew it. Like the guy on TV that does the magic trick stuff, well, once you know that they don't really saw somebody in half, that it's actually a trick, well, now I know that. So whenever I see a magician saw somebody in half, okay, I know the trick, right? It's not that the mystery is completely unknowable. It's only unknown until you're told what the answer is. That's what the word mystery means here. So when Paul uses this word mystery, he's not talking about something that can't be understood. He's saying that it's never been revealed until right now when he's talking. But after Paul tells us what the mystery is, which he does in just a couple of verses, then everybody can know the mystery. It's once we know it, it's out there. So it's not a secret thing. This is different. There were many mystery religions at the time when Paul was writing this, where it was like a secret organization, kind of like, nowadays I'm trying to think, modern day, Masonic Lodge is still, I believe, a secret organization. I don't believe that you're allowed to talk about it. I know that in the Mormon church, the temple practice, what you do inside the temples, is secret. Supposedly they got rid of it. It used to be that when you were in there and you said, if I reveal these secrets, I will be, you know, I will have, you made the slashing sign across your throat, implying that there was a death penalty, essentially, for revealing the secrets. I don't know that we have very many real good secret societies nowadays. But they had mystery religions back then, which were secret only to the people who didn't know this stuff. Once you got into the mystery religion and you knew the secret word or the secret incantation or you read the secret writings, then you knew all this stuff. So it wasn't that it was not revealed. Well, they would have been familiar with this. So Paul's use of this word mystery here is in that context, that it's something that can be knowable, it just has to be revealed. And so he says, that's what God did. God made known the mystery to me. And you can see people are saying, okay, well, what's the mystery? You know, what's he talking about here? So he says in verse 3, how by revelation made known to me the mystery. Paul says, it's sort of an aside, as I've briefly written already. Now, there's a lot of discussion over in Ephesians as to what that phrase means. just as I wrote before in little, or just as I wrote before briefly. Some folks think that that meant that Paul had written another letter. The people that don't believe that this book was originally written to the Ephesians, that think it was written to the church at Laodicea, think that Paul might have written this one to Laodicea and he's referring to now a lost letter to the Ephesians, or that it might be a lost letter to Laodicea. So they posit this idea that there's another letter out there and that's what Paul is referring back to. That's a really difficult argument to sustain because there's no evidence. We have no other reference to another letter to this church or within this context. We don't have any evidence at all, text-wise, to anything that Paul wrote other than what we have in the New Testament. Where we know that Paul did write other letters that didn't make it into the New Testament, we're told that in the New Testament. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to other letters. We believe that you can reconstruct out of the New Testament references that Paul wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. We have, I believe, and there's a lot of discussion over the order of that, I believe that we have letters number 2 and number 4. In other words, 1 Corinthians for us was really Paul's second letter to Corinth. I believe that our 2 Corinthians was really Paul's fourth letter to the church at Corinth. I believe that Paul refers to, in the text, two other letters that we do not have, that are lost. The theology of the Bible tells us that those letters, for whatever reason, God chose not to have within the canon of Scripture, and that even though they were written by Paul, if we were to find them in some desk drawer in a monastery somewhere today, oh, this is 3 Corinthians. It still wouldn't be canonical Scripture, because we believe that with the end of the death of the apostles, canonical Scripture was done, and that as the church discovered over the next couple of hundred years, that nothing else is in there. So even if this theory was correct, that there's another letter out there to Ephesus, it wouldn't be canonical Scripture, okay? But I don't think there's another letter out there, because I just don't think there's appropriate evidence for that. Another idea is that what Paul is talking about here was his letter to Colossians. Because remember, when Paul's sitting there in house arrest in Rome, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote four. Colossians is almost a duplicate of Ephesians. When you read Colossians, in fact, in a little bit, I'm going to show you how we can figure out what Paul was saying in Ephesians by reading the parallel passage in Colossians. But I don't think that's what Paul was talking about either. I think that what Paul is doing here, when he says this mystery that was made known to him by God, just as he wrote before, briefly, I think what Paul is doing is he's referring back to, I think, chapter 1, verse 9, or in around verse 9. There are some commentators. The commentary that I've recommended for this class, the Ephesians commentary by Honer, he believes that Paul is referring to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. If you go back to chapter 1, and we'll get a running start at it here, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in Him, meaning Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound to us, towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. That mystery there, and my wife's translation that she was reading the other day actually says the secret of His will, which makes it sound really kind of crazy. I think that's what Paul's referring to here, because Paul has told us what God's plan is, that God would choose and would predestine to adoption as His Son, and that He would redeem through the blood of the Son, and He would seal with the Holy Spirit, and that this Jew and Gentile together in one man was what this redemption accomplished. I think that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 3:3, this word mystery. I think it's pointing back to 1:9. It could be pointing back to 2:11-22. That's also very, very probable. I just, because he uses the same word as he does in 9. That's why I go back to there. But it's clearly, I think, what Paul is saying is he's pointing back to text he's already written earlier in the letter. He's not referring to something completely different, another letter. Okay? So he says, okay, God revealed this mystery to me that I've already wrote to you about. And he says, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So I'm going to tell you what this mystery is. It's in Christ. Remember I said that Paul uses that phrase, in Christ or in him, continually through the book. And then here we get into 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. We need to spend a little bit of time with verse 5 here. So I think what we'll do, let's take our break just a tad early tonight so that I can get a running start on verse 5. So let's go ahead and come back about 10 till or so, and we'll pick up with verse 5. Okay. Now, verse 5 in chapter 3. Which in other ages, talking about the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Okay, the mystery is the church. In case anybody doesn't know what the mystery is, Paul will tell you in verse 6. Okay, verse 6 is an explanation of the mystery. And the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's a reiteration of what Paul said in chapter 2, right? The joining of the Jews and Gentiles together. That's the mystery. And what Paul is saying here in verse 5 is that in other ages, this mystery, the Jews together, as it has now been revealed by his Spirit. Okay. There are different views of this passage. Some people, one view, is that God had revealed this in the past, but just in a small way, kind of referred to it indirectly. It was still kind of hidden. And then when Paul comes along, he reveals it in its full, complete revelation. Now, 100%, here's the whole plan. In the past, it had just been little bits here and there that you really couldn't get the whole idea from. The other view is that what Paul is saying is that this mystery of Jews and Gentiles together as co-heirs, which is the church, I mean, that's what the church is, that had never, ever been revealed before. That with Paul's teaching this in the church age, that this is something brand new that God had never revealed before. So you have these two views. And there's a lot of discussion on each side. And depending on the view that you take, has to do a lot with your theological position overall. Remember that there are Christians nowadays who believe that the church and Israel are still separate entities. And that while now in the church, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, that to be saved, you have to trust in Christ for eternal life. And whether you're Jewish or Gentile, that's what the church is made up of. But that at some time in the future, God is going to go back and honor his commitments and promises to Israel, literally what he promised to Abraham. Then there are others, Christians nowadays, who believe that after the death and resurrection of Christ and the forming of the church, that salvation comes through trusting in Christ for eternal life, that the church has replaced Israel. That essentially God has said, okay, I'm done with Israel, and now I've started this new program based on what I did through Christ, and so that Israel no longer really exists. And when you say, well, what do you do with all those things that God promised Israel? They say, well, most of those get given to the church. And you say, well, what about the ones like the lamb? Because that was a big deal, and it It doesn't appear that the land is going to be given to the church. Folks who believe that the church has replaced Israel, or that Israel has blended into the church in some manner, will say that that's actually what that means is God's going to give eternity in the new heavens, in the new Jerusalem, and eternal life. That's really what the land means. So the land becomes a metaphor now, rather than an actual thing. Those are the two primary views. Okay. One is called replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. The other is, or covenant theology holds to that view. The other is dispensational theology, where you believe that the church and Israel are separate entities, and that God is dealing with the church, and then when he's done, he's going to deal with Israel again. Now, depending on how you understand this passage, will affect what position you hold. If you understand this passage to mean that this is a brand new revelation, the church is something brand new, never before talked about, you're probably not going to be a replacement theology person. You're probably going to hold that the church then is something separate from Israel, because the text drives it that way. If you hold that this text says that this is a revelation, just simply more of what's already gone on, then it's easier to understand that the church has sort of taken the place of Israel. So how you understand this verse has a lot to do with your theological view of the church and Israel and God's promises and to a large extent the end times. I believe that this passage is teaching that this is a revelation that has never been revealed before. That the text clearly shows us that Paul means that this is the first time this revelation has ever been given, and that prior to this, we didn't know anything about it. And I think the text is very clear, and I want to walk through the reasons why to validate that, because I think this is an important passage to understand. What's going on here is a comparison. Okay? Paul is making a comparison between what's happening now and what was revealed in the past. There's two ways you can make a comparison. Okay? You can make a comparison of degree, or you can make a comparison of kind. Okay? And let me explain what those are, because it's important to understanding. And we do this in English all the time. If I say, I am not as tall as Shaquille O'Neal, okay? I'm making a comparison between me, a wimpy little white boy, and this big 7-foot basketball player. Right? The comparison I'm making is saying that both Shaq and I possess the common quality of height. But Shaq has a lot more height than I have. He's got more of that quality than I have. So it's a comparison of the degree. We both possess height, but he's got more of it than me. He's taller by a couple of feet. So, but I would say it, I'm not as tall as Shaquille O'Neal, right? But it's a comparison of degree. A second type of comparison that I'd say the same way, I would say, I am not a woman as my wife. Notice the grammatical structure is the same. I'm not as tall as Shaquille O'Neal. I'm not a woman as my wife. But the comparison with me and my wife is not that we're both women and she's somehow better at being a woman than I am. I'm not a woman at all. Thank goodness I'm not. Now this can't be done in certain parts of town. You know, there. If you're up in San Francisco, this blends a little more. Okay, we'll have to cut that off the tape. But what I'm doing here is I'm comparing two separate things. I'm comparing two kinds of things. I'm comparing my wife, who's a woman, and me, who's a man. And so when I say I'm not a woman as my wife, it doesn't mean that she's a better woman than me. It says that I'm not a woman at all. I'm a man. But notice the structure of how I say that. I'm not a woman as my wife. I'm not as tall as Shaquille O'Neal. You see, you guys see the structure there? But it's one is comparing degree, same thing, just you got more or less of it. The other thing is comparing two separate kinds of things. Is everybody tracking with that? Okay. That's important, because if we read this, we see here Paul says this mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the Son of Man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. See, this little phrase, as, this little word, in Greek the word is hos, if you're following along in your Greek text, is the way that in Greek you make a comparison in this structure. And while it can be degree or kind, I believe it's making a comparison of kind. Like the my not a woman as my wife example. Now, how do I know that this is making a comparison of kind as opposed to degree, right? Well, there's a couple of things here that tell me this. First off, this in this phrase which starts, which in other ages, that word other, okay, heteros in the Greek, while we bring it into English saying in other ages, that word really in Greek means in different, in a different kind of age, in an age that's different than the age that we are in now. That word, the use of that word there, which in English comes over as in other, really means that it's a we're comparing kinds of ages, not similar ages. Not that in the age of Abraham it was this way and now in the age, but that these are completely different ages. In the age of when God dealt with Israel, it's one thing. Now in the age where God's dealing with the church is different. So the first thing that tells me that that little word as is making a comparison of kind and not degree is this word in the very beginning of the verse, in other ages. In the Greek, that means in different kind of ages. Okay, another thing that helps point that out to me is that Paul uses this word now right after he uses the word as, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man as it has now been. Now in the Greek, the word now comes literally right after the word as. So if I were to translate literally the Greek, I would say, as now it has been revealed to his holy apostles. It's an emphatic position. Paul is putting it there because he wants to show us the contrast between then and right now. So this is another thing that points to a comparison of kind and not to a comparison of degree.
Does the as always have to precede the, like when you're making the comparison, does it have to? So you're saying it's like a little signal to let you know that it's...
Well, the fact that he put the word now so close to the word as helps to tip that off. He could have said, which, as it has been revealed now. He could have actually used a different word other than as, and he could have used, and we'll see in a second where he does that to help us to know this, but it's really putting the word now so close to the word as.
That's the comparison.
For comparison of kind, not degree. Okay. So we have two things right in this verse that point to a comparison of kind. Now, another thing is Paul's how this word is used. Some people will come along who hold the different position, and they'll say, well, you know, it's not really common in Greek to use that word as, the word, the Greek word hos, to mean a comparison of kind. Normally it means comparison of degree. Well, that's actually not true. In Greek, it's used a lot to show a comparison of kind. A really good example of that, a really good example of that is if you turn to Acts chapter 2, and go to verse 13. Now remember, Acts 2 is the story of Pentecost, right? Holy Spirit comes down on the apostles, on Peter, and all the boys, right? The Holy Spirit comes down and allows the apostles to preach in a language that is understood by all these different folks that are out there. Because remember what happened? Everybody was in town for the feast. And while they were all Jews, they came from all different parts, right? Because the Jews were still spread out, but they always came back to Jerusalem or dried dew for the feast. And so you had guys who spoke, even though they were all Jews, they spoke different languages. Well, the apostles, who were all Jews from Jerusalem, were standing up there and they were speaking, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were speaking all the languages that these guys out there were, so they could hear it in their own language. It would be like if I went to France And all of a sudden somebody stood up and was speaking, and I could understand it because it made sense to me in English, right? So that's what's going on, right? Well, some of the Jews are standing around. They go, what's wrong with these guys? This is crazy stuff. And they don't immediately think that it's the work of God, right? The Jews, there in chapter 13, say, others mocking said, they're full of new wine, right? They say they're drunk. And what does Peter say? But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's kind of our way of saying, man, it's 8 o'clock in the morning. There's, you know, I don't have a cocktail till after 5, right? So Peter stands up, and everybody said, you know, the Jews are up there mocking them, saying, these guys are all drunk. Right? They're all drunk. That's what they're doing. They're crazy. And Peter says, no. These guys aren't drunk. Well, look at what the phrase he uses there. He says, for these are not drunk as you suppose. It's that exact same phrase there. Okay? It's this word hos. Same word Paul uses over in our passage we're looking at. Now, Peter is not saying, look at these guys are not as drunk like you think they are. They're a different kind of drunk. They're drunk. But it's a different drunk. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, these guys aren't drunk at all. What you're seeing is something completely different, right? So here you have the exact same construction with the exact same word that we have over in Ephesians 3:5 being used to show a comparison of kind, not a comparison of degree. So we can see elsewhere in the New Testament that this is a legitimate use of this word. And that's one of the arguments against this idea, is that, well, that's never used that way. Well, here clearly it is. Peter is not saying that they are drunk, they're just a different drunk. They're drunk on beer, not whiskey. You know, that's not what he's saying there. Now, the other things that help us, we say within the passage itself, there's a couple of things that tell us it's a comparison of kind. There's another usage in the New Testament, a very similar structure that tells us a comparison of kind. Another way is to just rely on what Paul says himself. Okay? Now, I already said that when Paul wrote Ephesians, he also wrote Philippians and Colossians and Philemon at the same time. Colossians parallels Ephesians real strongly. If you look at Colossians 1, I'm going to start in verse 24. Our target is verse 26. Listen to what Paul says here. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul's talking about his ministry, his stewardship, just like he was in Ephesians 3. And then in 26, he says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. There, Paul doesn't use the word as it has been. He says, but now. Paul is making a definite statement there. Now this is new. He's not saying as it had been revealed before. He's saying, but now it's being revealed new. So the parallel usage, Paul, it's unambiguous here what Paul is saying. Here, Paul is clearly saying this is something new. In Ephesians, to say, well, if he says it so clearly in Colossians, he wrote that at the same time he wrote Ephesians, then that must explain some of the ambiguity we think that Ephesians has. So in Colossians, Paul says definitely that he's revealing this for the first time, so we can understand Ephesians in that same context, especially because it's written at the same time that he wrote Ephesians. There's also passages in Romans 16:25, I think, where he also talks about the mystery not being revealed before. But the Colossians is the closest to that. Even within the letter of Ephesians, there's an interesting thing that occurs here. If you look ahead in chapter 3 to verse 10, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that this the mystery of the church, the intent, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So what Paul is saying here is the purpose of this mystery is so that all the other principalities and powers in the heavens would know this. He's implying that they don't know it. If it had already been revealed in the Old Testament prophets, even in a small amount, you'd think that the principalities and powers there in the heavenly places would have kind of gotten at least a glimmer of it. But it seems that now Paul is saying the whole purpose of this is so that folks who never knew this before are going to see it brand new, right? That all these principalities in the heavenly places, they're going to see this. The whole purpose of this is to make this known to them. Well, if somebody knew it before, how come these guys didn't? So it seems that everything in this section is pointing to the fact that this revelation of the church is absolutely brand new, that it has not been revealed before, and that it's brand new, and the vehicle that's being used, the Holy Spirit, is using the apostles and the prophets. Remember, we talked about that from chapter 2, the apostles, prophets, same idea here. They're separate individuals, but they are a group within the New Testament church, New Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. This would have to be New Testament prophets, because if it's never been revealed before, it can't be Old Testament prophets, right?
Who would be an example of a New Testament prophet?
Yeah, he might be. It would be someone who would bring new revelation with... I'm trying to think of a name out of the New Testament that's not associated with the main guys here. Boy, I am drawing a huge blank right now. I'm sorry, who? John the Baptist would be considered an Old Testament prophet because he was prior to the revelation, or to the resurrection. It would be the people that Paul is talking about in Corinthians who are using the revelatory gifts of tongues and prophecy and having to correct them for the use within the church. But it would be referring to that group of people. Boy, I am sorry. I am. Yeah, you know, probably that could be, that it could be one of those, you know how Paul says there's division here. Some say I'm for Apollos, some say I'm for Paul. It could be that. It could be Timothy. Although we have Timothy more functioning as an apostle than a prophet, but it would be, Paul clearly says that there are people in the New Testament church who are prophets who are bringing new revelation.
Agabus, remember, he was the one who told Paul, he took his girdle and bound his hands with it right before Paul went up to Jerusalem for the last time when he got arrested. And then the man to whom, this is from the book of Acts, the man to whom this girdle belonged to.
Yeah, I'm trying to... Yeah, you know, and it may be because Paul's speaking of those prophets who are bringing revelation related to the mystery.
Okay.
That's the only reason why I'm waffling on that. I like that, but the only reason why I'm waffling is the example we have of him is not related to the mystery of the church.
What about Philip and his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch?
Yeah. Philip is more on the apostle side, though.
Okay.
I would put him more on the apostle side.
Yeah,
it's one of those things that I didn't, you know, as I prep for this class, and I know that always surprises you that I actually do prepare for this, but I didn't think about that. I didn't think I need to come in here with a name of one of these guys, because quite frankly, my opinion is we don't know who some of these people were. I mean, we honestly don't. They were nameless folks who, for whatever reason, never got recorded in Scripture, but were bringing this revelation. It's clear that what Paul is saying here is it's not just him, but these other folks had this. And so we can surmise that God was revealing this sort of, I would assume, simultaneously. But Paul is the one who the Holy Spirit has used in the Word of God to present this.
So you're saying that the prophet would have to be someone who's bringing additional revelation?
Well, at that period of time. I'm not talking about, and that's why I'm strongly believe that all prophecy ended with the death of the last apostle, and that once the New Testament, once the church was established, there was no need for further revelatory gifts. That's why I don't hold that the gift of prophecy exists today, because it was solely for the New Testament. And so, because I see prophecy in this structure, as Paul's saying, the foundation of the church is the prophecy of the, and it's primarily the prophecy of the king of the mystery of Jews and Gentiles as co-heirs.
But you wouldn't call a prophet a person who was a revealer of secrets, like Daniel was?
Well, no, that is true. Okay. That's the case, but I'm talking about in the New Testament period and forward. Well, we don't see, you know, Paul is the guy that we have, Paul and John are the two that do the prophesying in the New Testament books.
Okay.
And so we don't really have, I mean, Daniel is very parallel to John in terms of what he did in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's prophecy is about the mystery of the church. And so, and I really, and again, I, you know, God is boundless. I put limits on things. And so I'm, to me, I see this more as dealing primarily with this mystery of the church. And not that they all of a sudden come up with the idea that the Holy Trinity is really nine people, or that, you know, everybody should, you know, wear their hat backwards on Wednesdays or something. That those kind of prophetic things are just not what they're talking about here. That the prophecy here is this very foundational issue, that as he then explains what the mystery is, again in verse 6, that it is that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's what this mystery is. And honestly, you can scour the Old Testament and you do not find Gentiles and Jews as co-fellow heirs. If there was Gentile inclusion, Gentiles were allowed occasionally to hang around, right? They were fed, they were allowed, they were treated nicely. But if you wanted to be under the promises of God, you had to become a Jew. You had to tie to the Mosaic law. What Paul is saying here is that nowadays the law doesn't exist anymore. That what you have is Jews and Gentiles are co-equal, fellow heirs. That's a brand new deal. That's the prophecy. That's the mystery that I believe was never revealed that Paul is talking about here. It's not Gentile inclusion, and it's not Gentile conversion. It's what he said in chapter 2, that now Christ has made out of the two, Jew and Gentile, one brand new body, which is us.
Are you saying that Paul then is the first one to introduce this idea? It comes up in Acts, too.
It comes up, and I believe Paul is saying that because he says through the apostles and prophets, he's saying that this comes up with other people as well. He's just the one saying this mystery is brand new. It's pertinent to Paul's ministry because Paul's ministry is to the Gentiles. And so he's saying, look, this affects my ministry. This is what my ministry is based on. But this revelation is new through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament period. So I think he allows that other folks are saying this same thing at the same time he is.
Because Peter was the first one to really
right.
God used to introduce the concept.
Right.
Cornelius.
Right.
Okay, and it was in Acts 15, the council that they had where James made the proclamation that, that the Gentiles are to abstain from things
right.
strangled,
immoral, and blood,
and
right.
fornication. Okay, so Peter had an understanding, a little bit of an understanding of it also.
I think he had a complete understanding
okay.
of it. I think all those guys had a complete, and that's what Paul's talking about in the apostles and prophets.
Yeah.
I think that's what's going on.
But Paul really, God really gave Paul the complete. Paul built on what was revealed to Peter.
Exactly, because Paul says, my ministry is to the Gentiles.
Right, right.
You look at Peter's ministry, it was to the Jews.
That is correct.
Paul's ministry was the Gentiles. So this was key because now he's to minister to those people who were far away who are now brought near.
But the council in Jerusalem was, they were aware that God, this was something that
exactly.
approved by God.
Right.
This the Gentiles and the Jews coming together to form the one.
Right, exactly. Yeah, because and you know that from their decision, right? Because they didn't say you have to be circumcised.
Right.
You have to keep all the dietary regulations. They didn't say that. They said, nope, there's only two things we want you to do. Refrain from blood and sexual immorality. Outside of that, you guys are on your own on this one.
Who was the head of the council in Jerusalem?
You know, it could be Peter. I think it was, well, it could be James. You can make a strong argument that James was the leader at that point. They seemed to work in consensus, though. Not. It was more like an elder board than it was a single guy.
Yeah.
But James had a lot to do with it.
Paul said in the book of Galatians, the three pillars of the church in Jerusalem were James, Peter, and John.
Right.
Okay, and that's those were the ones that he went to and presented himself to.
Exactly.
You know.
Well, and if you think about it, that makes sense, because Peter and John were of that inner group that Jesus had. They were there. They were there at the Mount at the Epiphany, right? They were there at that. James was Jesus' brother, his half brother, right? And so he was the main member of that family after Jesus' resurrection, who said, "Whoa, bro's the Messiah over here. You know, this little knucklehead I used to throw mud balls at when he was 8. He's the Messiah," you know. So that makes sense that those three guys would be that. And so I think it was more of a consensus there, but a good argument could be made that James was sort of a main guy at that time in Jerusalem. But again, this was, I believe all this was being revealed simultaneous. I don't think that this is saying only Paul, because Paul says this is being revealed through the apostle prophet. Through, notice that Paul is putting that emphasis there. But that he's explaining it in this context because he's trying to tell the Gentiles, I'm not in prison because of you, I'm in prison based on my ministry, which is that you guys are now part of the church. See, so that's the context that Paul is doing. Okay, next week we'll finish up working through 3 and whatnot, but we spent a lot of time on just a couple of verses, but I think they're key verses this evening. So, okay, I will see everybody next week.
Good.